Everybody, it's good to see all of you, and it's a huge honor and privilege to get to share this afternoon. Thanks for coming back after the breaks and not just skipping out. When we were coming yesterday, my son Will and I were passing by to just bring the notes that you're looking at, and we talked to Ashley Chestnut, and we were talking about Carolyn McCauley, and so we got out in the car, and Will's like, hey, he's our 12-year-old, he's like, who's Carolyn McCauley? And so I said, yeah, we met Carolyn some years ago, Mom and I, and she's just a godly lady. She loves the Lord. She's a brilliant writer. She's written a phenomenally good book. So Will starts to put all this together, and he's like, okay, so Pastor David's speaking, and then this phenomenal author. And he's like, who's going to come to your session? So if you need to grow in humility, have kids. I mean, get married first, but have kids. They can serve so effectively, but I'm so glad you guys have come back for this last session. I got an attendance roster of who was going to come so that I could pray for you guys this week, and it was just great to see familiar names from mission context or IDM classes where I've gotten a chance to meet some of you or good friends on the roster. Andy Wood was on there, and Andy Wood, some of you guys might know him. He's the guy who probably sent you an email earlier this week just reminding you to come to this event. And while he had your attention, he probably updated you on the 298 missionaries and how they're doing in the world and all of that. But all that just to say that I've seen and I've heard about glorious stories of God's grace in the impact through your lives that's going on, not only in this faith family, but in broader circles, in our community, and in the world. So it is an absolute joy to get to be here, and it's my desire to encourage you guys through the Word. Now, we're going to talk about faith. And I think one of the challenges that plagues Christianity in our particular time is the challenge to define terms. And I'm not talking about, you know, the $3 words that seminary students like to drop in order to alert everybody around them to the fact that they're seminary students. I'm talking about really simple words like faith. Like if I asked you the question, how's your faith? Or is your faith growing? Well, that would depend on what you mean by faith, right? So defining our terms. Faith clearly, and we're going to look at this afternoon, clearly faith has everything to do with the Christian life. It's really the key, in a sense, to the Christian life. There's no way to talk about discipleship or following Christ or countercultural Christianity or pursuing God without talking about faith. Look at this just brief sampling from the Word on the role of faith in the Christian life. It's almost as though we'll begin with Galatians 2:20. If you sat down with the Apostle Paul and you said, how do you do it? How do you live so forward on mission? How do you go and write an affectionate letter to Corinth? Do you know what they're saying behind your back about the super apostles? Do you know the way they're dissing you? You know they're saying, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. A few of them say they're of you. But why could you write this grace and peace and I love you, this church, to that church? How do you do that? How do you go back to a town where you were beaten and run out of town and you go back again to proclaim the gospel? How? And Paul's answer in one sentence is Galatians 2:20. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith was the key. It explains the life of the Apostle Paul. Peter describes believers as those who, 1 Peter 1:5, by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God guards us through the instrumentality of this thing called faith, whatever that means. But it goes on to say, same author, 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, that we resist Satan by faith. Resist him firm in your faith. Peter speaks of faith as the foundation for Christian growth in 2 Peter 1:5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with, and then he just starts stacking things on top of faith. Supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge and self-control and all the rest. But notice what's at the bottom of the pile of the superstructure of the Christian life, and what's at the bottom is faith. Add to your faith foundation all these other Christian graces. It's all built on faith. Clearly, this is a vital thing in New Testament picture of what Christianity looks like. John points to faith as the key to victory over worldliness. 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The writer of the Hebrews goes so far as to say that there is no relationship with God apart from faith. This is a well-known text, and it was referred to earlier in Carolyn's message. Without faith, it is, we know, impossible to please him, God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, what is this little exercise in New Testament word search texts that have to do with faith? What does it all mean? It means that the difference between a genuine disciple and a non-disciple, a follower of Christ and those who don't follow Christ, is not that one can articulate the gospel and the other can't. It's not that one is engaged in ministry and mission and the other isn't. Those are not the ultimate distinction. It's not that one walks in integrity and the other doesn't. It's that one has faith in the one true and living God and the other doesn't. Faith is the key. If you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to work from here for the rest of our time. Before we read, let me commit our time to God in prayer. Father, thank you that you are with us in this place and you have every inclination to strengthen us through your word. We don't need to beg and plead and barter. This is what you love to do. And so we simply want to open our hands and receive from you that which will strengthen us as believers. We want to, in this moment, pursue the knowledge of God through your word. And we know that we don't have direct access to that with our minds, but that by your Spirit, you can open these passages to us so that they make an impact, so that we don't just come away with a little greater understanding or maybe an ability to articulate something more clearly. No, we want to come away transformed. We want to come away with newfound perspective that is granted by your Holy Spirit. So would you come in this moment and make this more than just human words in human ears? Would you make this a divine encounter that we have with you through your word and by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Let's begin reading Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And it goes on from there to tell you famous stories, starting with the beginning and moving through Old Testament redemptive history. You can just look down and let your eyes grab some of the famous names there. You got Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and jump into verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then just let your eyes run down the page. It goes back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Israel passing through the Red Sea and Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and all of that, so on and so on. And then the people, we come to the end of chapter 11, and the people in Hebrews 11, all these stories and narratives come to an end and all these people die. And in Hebrews 12, there they are again. They're in Hebrews 12, but they're no longer walking on this earth in sheepskins, wandering about, right? With their faith being tested, they're in what's called this great cloud of witnesses. And as it were, the text of Hebrews chapter 12 is them urging us onward to run the race. This great cloud is looking on, and it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of faithful ones who have gone before us, let us also, in the same way that they have, and we've just rehearsed the way that they ran and persevered in faith, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us look and fix our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So this is the direction Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12 has. So these believers in Hebrews 11 have crossed the finish line, and they're urging us to persevere in faith until the very end. Now, if we look back and if we had time to unpack and go back and explore the narratives in the Old Testament passages about all these different people in Hebrews chapter 11, we'd find all these distinctive stories, different kinds of people, different contexts, living in different places, rich, some of them poor, men, women, all kinds of different, embattled context, family context, barrenness context, all these different kinds of settings. But for all of their differences, they have this one thing in common. It's what they needed the most. What they needed the most, apparently, was faith. Now, if we try to climb into the passages, into those Old Testament stories as they're unfolding, stories of history, if we try to climb into their shoes, that's probably not the main thing we would feel we needed. All right, so look, for example, in verse 37. If you're in verse 37 of chapter 11 and you're about to be stoned or sawn in two, you might think faith would be nice, but a shield, a getaway horse would be even better. Right? I mean, think about what you would think you need the most. It's not faith. It's not a trust in God. It's a getaway horse, right? Verse 11, you're aging Sarah. You're waiting to get pregnant. You've been waiting to get pregnant for a very long time. What do you think you need the most? A younger body? A positive pregnancy test? I mean, I could keep listing these things off, but faith doesn't necessarily rise to the very top of your need list. The same thing is true in Abraham's situation in verse 17. So there you are. Get into his shoes, right? You're waking up the child of promise. You're going to the kitchen and you're getting a big knife. You're giving him a bundle of sticks. What do you think you need the most right now? Advance notice about a ram in a thicket would be awesome. Right? Or knowledge that he will be resurrected from the dead. I mean, that feels like need to know information, doesn't it? But apparently all they fundamentally needed was faith. Without it, no pleasing God, no showing up in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, as it's sometimes called, no joining the great cloud of witnesses. Now, obviously those stories, we look back and we say, yeah, they needed faith. But let's leave kind of 21st century BC Abraham behind, and let's come over into 21st century AD, and let's talk about some stories that might be a little bit more familiar to us. So your younger sister is entering college next semester. She's not planning to abandon her faith, but she's not necessarily going to wear it on her sleeve either. She's really looking forward to the newfound freedom that is the college campus. What's that girl need? 87-year-old Christian man, his body aches constantly. His wife died 2 years ago. He no longer senses that fulfillment that comes when he has a God-ordained task and a responsibility to provide for his family. His kids are older. They're self-supporting. They're self-sustaining. He is sick of watching C-SPAN and Law and Order. He's at the foothills of depression. What's that man need? A mom spends the afternoon buried under a pile of laundry. Tonight is a recital for her daughter. Tomorrow is grocery day and soccer practice. Life has no poetry or beauty or thrill. It's just pure function. A young man sitting in a chair at a conference in Birmingham. He loves God. He lacks direction. He feels pressure to pursue a woman. From the outside as well as from the inside, there's a pressure to pursue a woman. But doesn't he need to know where he's going in life before he does that? So there's this paralysis of indecision, and maybe he's confused because he wonders if he's supposed to be single. Maybe that's God's calling. Maybe that's why I'm so confused. And in his imagination, he pictures all the godly women at the Church of Brook Hills with their arms crossed, shaking their heads in disappointment. And there's Jesus right behind them doing the same thing. He feels like an absolute failure. Now, we know these people. Right? We might not track with sheepskins, destitute, sawn in two kinds of stories, but these people, we know them. We've seen them in the mirror sometimes. These are our stories. What do these people need? According to Hebrews 11, they need faith. To unpack that a little bit, they need an ongoing, life-changing relationship with the living God. Faith, if you will, it's shorthand for an ever-deepening love for and trust in God. And faith, friends, it describes the nature of our current relationship with God, who for now happens to be invisible to us. That's why we say so often, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's in contrast to what it will be like when we see Christ face to face. Right, then we will walk by sight and not by faith. Some of the Puritans would say that when we see Christ, we cast off what they called this wretched faith. The Apostle Paul says, now abide faith and hope and love. The greatest of these is love. Why love? Because love's the only one that rolls over into eternity. We have no more need for faith. We have no more need for hope. Those stay here. But now they do mark in a very real way the nature of our relationship with an invisible, unseen God. So on this side of heaven, our faith gets stronger, not by something we see, but by something what? Something we hear. Remember what Paul said, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, admittedly, there are many ways in which God communicates to us as his people, speaks to us as his people. God speaks to Peter while he's on a rooftop. Remember the whole curtain comes down, there's food and stuff, right? He speaks to Peter in this way. He spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden. He speaks to the soon-to-be Apostle Paul when he's still Saul of Tarsus. He speaks to him on the road while he was on a crusade to arrest and imprison Christians. In Psalm 19, in Romans 1, God speaks through nature, declaring his majesty, his power, his creative ability. In 1 Corinthians 14, God speaks through members of the congregation to one another so that they're all built up in faith. In 1 Peter 3, God speaks to congregations through the preaching of the word. But here's the point. We learn to discern God's speech and his guidance in those other areas by placing those impressions, that guidance, that rooftop with the sheet and the food items. We learn to interpret those things when we set them next to the clear, authoritative, sufficient word from God, which we have in the Bible, yes, in the Bible. God's authoritative, sufficient, clear word for us. So we're asking this question with the remainder of our time. What are some things that God says in his word, which if we hear them well and throughout the course of our lives, will deepen our trust in him and strengthen our love for him? And the first is this. Faith comes by hearing what God says about himself. Faith comes by hearing what God says about himself. Look where Hebrews begins in chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for here's what the person who has faith has to believe. Fundamentally, at the bottom, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is what the Bible is here for. It's here to introduce us to God. In the 1640s, a bunch of people were coming together, scholars and pastors, and they were putting together what was called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They were asking a number of questions that would enable them, once they answered those questions, to give the central tenets of the Christian faith away to the next generation, away to their children. And one of the questions that they asked was, what does the Bible primarily teach? And the answer that they gave was the Bible primarily teaches two things. Note the first one. The Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God. And the second is, and what God requires of man. But it all began with what man must believe about God. Why? Because when they read the Bible, they saw, more than anything, they saw God coming out of hiding, God introducing himself, unveiling himself, revealing himself to his people, introducing himself to them. You know the first words that were ever a part of inscripturated revelation? They weren't Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 was written, Moses wrote it down, right? But there's earlier inscripturated written revelation, and Moses actually didn't write it. It was written by the finger of God himself. It was carved out of a slab of Sinai, and God with his own finger carved into that piece of stone the very first words of inscripturated revelation. You know what they are? I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Meet Yahweh. Meet your covenant Lord. Meet the Savior of the world. In other words, God, from the very first moment of inscripturated revelation, is coming out of hiding and is saying, I'll tell you exactly who I am, exactly what I've done, and exactly what the nature of our relationship is to look like. First, you shall have no other gods before me. We clear? Second, he just moves one by one. And then God gives Moses, under divine inspiration, a sense of their entire history. And so he says, Moses, let me take you back to day one. Write this. Not necessarily write this. He wrote it. But he took him back to Genesis chapter 1. I want to read something from a well-known author. This came out some years ago on one of the most popular youth ministry conference websites. The name of the article is called The Limits of God's Grace. I have given it an alternative title. I call it How to Make a Golden Calf. Bart Campolo writes the following. First of all, while I certainly believe my most cherished ideas about God are supported by the Bible, what Christian says otherwise? You hear that flippant tone right here from the beginning. I must admit they did not originate there. On the contrary, most of these ideas were formed during that difficult time that I described to you, when I was suddenly disillusioned by the suffering and injustice I discovered in the inner city and did not trust the Bible at all. At that point, for the first time, I realized that a person's life does not depend on whether he or she believes in God, but rather on what kind of God he or she believes in. I also realized, for better or worse, that the only evidence I could rely on was that which I saw for myself. He goes on to say that he doesn't believe in hell or judgment, or he believes that God and Satan are duking it out. They're equally powerful enemies, but he thinks God's going to get the upper hand before it's all over. He goes on to write, I cannot prove or disprove any of these possibilities, of course, based on the evidence of my experience. What I know with certainty, however, is the one that makes me want to go on living, the one I choose for my own sake, the one I deem worthy of my allegiance. I may be wrong in this matter, but I am not in doubt. If indeed faith is being sure of what we hope for, then truly I am a man of faith. For I absolutely know what I hope to be true, that God is completely good, entirely loving, and perfectly forgiving, that God is doing all he can to overcome evil, which is evidently a long and difficult task, and that God will utterly triumph in the end, despite any and all indications to the contrary. This is my first article of faith. Note, I required no Bible to determine it, and honestly, I will either interpret away or ignore altogether any Bible verse that suggests otherwise. Unfortunately for me, God may be very different than I hope, in which case I may be in big trouble come judgment day. He goes on. Some might say I would be wise to swallow my misgivings about such stuff, remain orthodox, and thereby secure my place with God in eternity, but that is precisely my point. If those things are true, God can give my place in heaven to someone else and go ahead and send me to hell. For better or worse, I am simply not interested in any God but a completely good, entirely loving, and perfectly forgiving one who is powerful enough to utterly triumph over evil. Such a God may not exist, but I will die seeking him, and I will pledge my allegiance to no other possibility because, quite frankly, anything less is not enough to give me hope, to keep me alive, or to be worth the trouble of believing. Every time I read that, I read it with trembling, because that is the height of foolishness. That is foolishness. You go back to the period of the Exodus. God is sending Moses to go rescue the people. Moses has some pushback on that. God uses a few things to make sure Moses actually goes. The whole leper's hand thing was quite effective. Moses ends up saying, okay, I'll go. But when I go, you have to just realize these people have been in Egypt worshiping the Pantheon for 400 years plus. And so when I tell them God wants to rescue them out of Egypt, they're going to say, you'll have to be more specific. Which God is underwriting this? Which God is promising that he can lift the thumb of the most powerful man on the planet and get us out of here? And so Moses says, when I tell them God's going to release them and they ask me for his name, what do I tell them? This is a huge moment in Old Testament history. And God says, tell them I am has sent you. And this is not I am God simply just saying, tell them that I exist, that the God name I exist is sending you. This isn't I am in the same way that Moses would have said, oh, well, so am I. No, this is God saying, I am self-determined. I am independent from creation. I am in another category. I am uncreated. I possess the power of being within myself. Tell them I am has sent you, the sovereign God who is not dependent on any being. Friends, the road of dependence in our relationship with God only goes in one direction, not two. We need him. He gives us, as Acts 17 says, life and breath and everything. Bottom line, what does that mean? It means we have nothing to barter with him. We can't make deals with this God. We're not in a position to size him up as a deity candidate and assess whether or not we deem him worthy of our worship and our allegiance. He's not polling us. He is not checking approval ratings. He will save any fallen sinner who humbly looks to him, but he will not be patronized by bloggers who wave him off as irrelevant. Our God is high, he is holy, and faith has a humble posture. Faith has a humble posture that says, I am but a child. You are the Ancient of Days. What do I know? You tell me, God, who you are. You tell me how this world works. You tell me who I am, and I'll buy it. I promise. You know. So this all begins with seeing God as he reveals himself in his word. God doesn't want us to know about him. God doesn't want us to know him because he's big on education. He wants us to know him because he's big on being exalted. He's big on being trusted and leaned on. He's big on satisfying the hearts of those who look to him. This is a relational thing. God says to the prophet, through the prophet Jeremiah, remember this moment in Jeremiah? He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Where else are we tempted to boast? Our strength. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. What else are we tempted to boast in? Our money, our possessions, the things that we have, the things that bring us security. No, let not the rich man boast in his riches. You want to boast in something? Here's something you can boast in. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Faith comes by hearing what God says about himself. There is no such thing as abstract theology. Philip said this earlier when we were singing together this morning. All theology is meant to move toward doxology. It's meant to move toward worship. If a truth about God, so what's that mean? If a truth about God that you read about in the Bible doesn't bring you to your knees or make you want to dance, you're not doing it right. You're not doing it right. This creates worship in our hearts. Guys, if we're ever going to see revival, if we're ever going to see our mission go forth, the kingdom of God advance, the tent pegs move out until it matches the corners of the earth, that's going to have to come after something else. Worldwide revival, this world and its hard places and its hard people, they're only going to be reached when something happens in our lives as believers, and that is that we see the greatness and glory and splendor and power of God. Look at this quote from Sam Storms. I love how he relates this to our everyday lives. That sinful habit you struggle with daily, that low-grade addiction that keeps you in the throes of guilt and shame, that inability to walk with consistency in the things you know please God, right? So those are things that we're living in our lives, in the struggle for faith, the struggle to walk in repentance and faith with God. He says, all that stuff ultimately will only be overcome when your heart, soul, mind, spirit, and will are captivated by the majesty, mercy, splendor, beauty, and magnificence of who God is and what God has done. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, in his last sermon with his students at the Pastor's College, he said, he challenged them. He said, is there anybody in any field of learning who knows their material better than you know your Bible? The English professor, does he know Chaucer and Hemingway better than you know Isaiah and Colossians? And then he asked the question, why is it so? Why is it so? When God, the Lord, stands ready to be known from the pages of this book, because this will change our lives. Look, you aim at life change, and you might make a couple of steps of moral improvement. But you behold God, and you'll be transformed from glory to glory as you see him. There's a book we read some years ago on parenting, and in it, the author says, there are two things that a Christian parent should want to drill in and make sure their kids get, and I'm all ears. Okay, you're going to give me a list of two things to aim at, because I'm very tempted to aim at everything as a parent. So he gave me a two-prong list. He said, give them a big view of God and an optimistic view of the future. The second one was kind of surprising. Big view of God and an optimistic view of the future. You know, but you read the book of Acts and you see this. You see this big view of God and the impact that it has on people. In chapter 1, there are the believers. They're huddled around. Nobody say anything. Don't raise your hand. You know, everybody's just praying quietly. Just days before, they were denying Jesus. None of them were showing up around the cross hardly at all. I mean, they're all way out there somewhere, hiding in the shadows. They're hiding in the upper room, and something happens, right? The Holy Spirit comes on these people, and they have this newfound boldness. I mean, they come out of the upper room with a bullhorn and a death wish, and they are speaking to whoever it is that's out there in the streets, just naming all these different nations, and sermon after sermon, and the sermons have this common structure, this common flow to them, and almost invariably the sermons are saying to the wider audience, guess what? You crucified the Lord of glory. Jewish people, you killed the Prince of Life. That's what you call a cosmic oops. Bad idea. Now what are you going to do? Right? They're speaking this message. What accounts for this? They're beaten. They're imprisoned. And then they're ordered not to preach. And notice what they say in Acts 4, 19 and 20. Why don't you just turn to Acts just for a second. Just hold your place in Hebrews. I should have said that a second ago. Acts chapter 4. Verse 19 and 20, whether or not it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, you guys are really big and you got really fancy togas and stuff, but this just seems like a no-brainer. You know, whether it's right for us to obey you or hymn, I think we're going to go with the hymn on this one. It seems like a no-brainer to us. You follow on down. You know, so when they leave, they're allowed to leave, and when they pray together, what attribute of God stands out? What attribute of God seems to be underneath this newfound boldness? Well, look in verse 24 with me. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, first attribute, sovereign Lord. Big view of God. Here's the appositive. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and in case we can't name everything, let's just go with everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, verse 28, big view of God, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you do what you know how to do. While you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Faith comes by hearing what God says about himself. Next, faith comes by hearing what God says about life in this world. Hebrews 11, 13, and 14 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. You know, when we talk about faith and our trust in God, we do some of our worst theology in times of suffering. Right? That's what accounts for this article I just read from Campolo. And this is why we need to have a solid, biblically informed view of God and the way that the world works. And we need to have that in place now before the bottom falls out. And before the bottom falls out is inevitable. D.A. Carson said, we only have to live long enough, we will all suffer. It's inevitable. The bottom is going to fall out at some point. What foundation does your faith have to ride out that storm of circumstantial trials that will come at some season in your life? Ill-informed faith expects the Christian life to be bouncing from cloud to cloud and power experience to power experience without any of the unwelcome intrusions of normality. Right? That's not what we find when we read Hebrews 11. Right? The people who have stones thrown at them, they don't suddenly look like the Matrix where they're all going like this and the stones are just flying over them. They got hit and they drop like a heap just like the next guy. This is not cloud nine kind of stuff. These all died in faith. It's real. So if we listen, God tells us how life works in this world. And one of the stark realities that we come in contact with from the very beginning of the biblical record is that this world is a messed up place. There's a snake in the garden lying to our first parents. They end up believing that God, not the snake, is the deceiver. And then they eat the fruit, and curses run through the whole of creation. Every blade of grass is destined to die, right? Eve is going to buy a couch for Adam because at some point he's going to need another place to sleep. The first baby is going to grow up, and the next baby is going to come up and kill it, right? This is life in this world. There's going to be an angel with a flaming sword who's going to drive them out of the garden, and that's just the beginning. Plagues, famines, destruction, tyrannical governments, it's all there, and it's all here to this day. Still here. This is the world we live in. I had a sobering experience some years ago. Went to a funeral to support a friend who had lost a loved one, didn't know the loved one directly, but was just there for the friend. And I saw my friend coming in. He was one of the pallbearers, and he was doing what all pallbearers do, which is just trying to keep himself together. You ever have these moments where you see something in the world and you almost have this instinctive prayer, but it's not allowed to pass through any kind of theological grid? So you just pray it, even though biblically you know it's not going to happen. And there was this prayer that just occurred to me, and it was, God, please keep my kids from experiencing this kind of pain. And the sobering thought was, if Jesus doesn't return, they will most definitely experience that pain. It's the world we live in. It's a broken world. And if we're hearing God's word, our faith will inform us. It will inform our expectations about life in this world. It will inform us that we're going to experience suffering of all kinds. And it may shake us to the core. How? You know, is it possible to have faith and yet be an emotional puddle on the ground? I believe it is. And what does faith look like in that type of situation? It looks like praying anyway. It looks like still reading the next chapter of the Bible, even though you feel like it's meaningless and God is distant and he's nowhere, even when you feel like in your prayer time all you're doing is talking to the walls because nobody's listening. But you pray anyway, as though God's word is truer than your feelings. That's faith. That's faith. It's one thing to say that we walk by faith and not by sight. Maybe it's even a harder thing to say that we walk by faith and not by feelings. Still going to talk to God? I mean, you're reading through the Psalms as a church right now in the Bible reading plan. You read all this, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How is that possible for a person of faith to say, will God forget, rouse yourself? You say that to God? How can that possibly be faith? It's faith because there's another verse after it. It's faith because the psalmist keeps speaking, keeps singing, despite the feelings of being alone and abandoned to our trials. You want to hear a contrast to the piece that I just read from Campolo, where Campolo looks at pain in this world and he says, if God is doing this, I want nothing to do with him. Listen to this contrast. This is a note from Sarah Edwards to her daughter after the death of Jonathan Edwards. What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left to us. We are all given to God, and there I am in love to be, your ever affectionate mother, Sarah. Do you hear the striking contrast? One who says, if you're not like me, you're no longer worthy of worship. And the other says, a dark cloud has covered us. Let's put our fingers over our mouths and bless the Lord. Faith. Trust. In a world that's broken, trust in a God who's good, in a God who's sovereign. So our trust in God is strengthened as we continue to listen to him while we suffer. Third, faith comes by hearing what God says about what is right and what is valuable. Hebrews 11, 24 and 27. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Friends, we live in the richest country of the world. We live in Egypt. Egypt's billboards, Egypt's values, its advertisements, all of this. And Egypt, or this world around us, it gets on us. We walk through this world, and our flesh is sticky, And this world's ideas are constantly being thrown at us, and they're sticking to us. And the more we walk in this world without continually washing our minds, our bodies with the water of God's word, the more this place is going to stick to us. The more Egypt's values will become our values. Its jokes, its language, its priorities, its values, its definitions of happiness, its definitions of the good life, its definitions of gender, its definitions of all these things are going to start sticking to us. Several years ago, when my boys were younger, they were just little guys, and we went out to Paula, my wife's parents live out in swamp country in South Louisiana, out in the middle of a cane field. And so we went out hunting one day. We all hopped in the back of the pickup truck. And on the way back, we were going to meet Mr. the orange guy, is what we called him. He was the guy who was just an invisible person who every time Mr. Pete and Miss Kathy, my in-laws, every time they came into town to New Orleans, they always brought oranges. And we never knew, who's the guy who's supplying all these oranges? Well, we got to meet the orange guy that day. And so we stopped on the way back from the hunting trip, and Mr. Pete just said, hey, wait here for a second. He goes back around the back door, and they're talking in Cajun French, and the boys and I are just sitting on the back of the truck. And while we're sitting there, I said, you know, guys, your papa is very well respected in this community. And I said, you know, in this community, unlike back in the suburbs of New Orleans, how much you make, what kind of car you drive, I mean, look at this dingy-looking truck, what kind of car you drive makes zero difference in these people's eyes. So I said, that guy over there that we're about to meet, he loves your grandpa because your grandpa is honest and he works really hard. And you could see their little eyes light up when I said, they respect your grandpa. And I'm glad their eyes lit up. You know why? Because God's word loves hard work. We read about that in the Proverbs. God talks about this in his word where he loves a hand that's struck in a deal and it seals the transaction. He hates a bribe. He hates flattering lips. He hates dishonesty. He hates backdoor deals. He hates the fingers crossed behind the back. He hates that stuff. He abominates that stuff. There are things that God commends that our culture despises, and vice versa. There are things that our culture loves and celebrates that God abominates. And the more we read God's word, the more his values rub off on us rather than the culture's. How vital this is to ensure the future faithfulness of God's people in this culture. Author Jay Adams was preaching a sermon, and he said at the end of his sermon, a lady came up and she said, you know, Dr. Adams, that sermon was kind of like a cat's hair being stroked in the wrong direction. And he said, the cat needs to turn around. You know, I don't know if you've experienced this. I certainly have, where I read the Bible and I feel like it's stroking my hair in the wrong direction. You ever experienced that? It's like the culture is on me. And you know how I know? I'm not feeling good about this. What's my response? Do I, as Campolo said, twist it, ignore it altogether if it disagrees with my own internal cultural instincts? Or does the cat need to turn around? What we value the most, believer, ought to be an echo of what God values the most. So God values servanthood, so should we. God looks on a woman modestly dressed and submissive to her husband, and he stands up and applauds. He says, that is striking. That is beautiful. God commends gracious speech over today's raw, fleshly emotion disguised as authenticity. God loves the glory of old age over our culture's obsessive search for the fountain of youth. God praises the title of motherhood, and he exalts the value of children, the more the merrier. God loves a marriage vow that holds until one lays the other in a coffin. He loves this stuff, absolutely loves it. God loves the distinction that he has woven into man and woman respectively, their differences. Friends, you're not going to get those values by watching primetime television. If you're going to get them at all, you're going to need a Bible. God's word commends these things. Faith comes by hearing. Heard a debate between a Christian and an atheist, and the atheist was talking about the slaughter of the Amalekites in the Old Testament. And he said, so God ordered the slaughter of the Amalekites in the Old Testament. And Douglas Wilson said, yes, he did. And he said, there. And the atheist said, there, I got you to say it. And Wilson said, you didn't get me to say anything. I'm happy to say it. He said, this may come as a surprise to you, but Christians believe the Bible. Christians believe God is righteous. We can't necessarily always work that out on the plane of human history, but what God does is righteous. He's righteous in all his ways. I'm not embarrassed of anything that God does. Hear that? That is amazing. That's faith. That's strong faith. It's not embarrassed of the values of the things that happen on the plane of history under the hand of a God of providence. Next, faith comes by hearing what God says, and last, what God says about salvation. What God says about salvation. Let us lay aside every weight, Hebrews chapter 12, and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the Christian race is run on two legs, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. In the words of Hebrews chapter 12, laying aside sin, repenting, confessing, seeking accountability, resisting, mortifying the deeds of the body. And on the other leg, faith, looking to Jesus. His grace is sufficient. His forgiveness is total. His cross changes us, right? We're running on both legs. The Christian life only makes advances, not hopping on one leg of repentance, always talking about our sin, and neither just hopping on promises, but turning aside from sin, looking to Jesus. Turning aside from sin and looking to Jesus. John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, in it he portrays the Christian as in this way. He says, the faithful believer has his eyes lifted to heaven. Three descriptions of the faithful believer. Eyes lifted to heaven, back against the world, and the best of books in his hand. What an awesome picture. Eyes uplifted, looking to Jesus, looking to the reward, looking to the new city whose builder and maker is God. Back against the world, not in terms of missional indifference. Back against the world in terms of cultural Christianity, in terms of embracing the norms and values of our culture. It's a lifestyle of repentance, of agreeing with God against the corruption of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the book in his hands represents faith, confidence in everything God says about life. This is what we're called to run the race. Christian friend, we have a race to run. Are there sadder words anywhere in the Bible than the four words that are found in the book of Galatians? You were running well. Were. You were running well? Friends, run the race. Set your eyes on God. Fix your eyes on the prize, on the satisfaction that he offers in our relationship with him. Feast on his word. Let the words of this book course through your veins. Let its truths shape you and bruise you and cut you and heal you. Let its promises liberate you to embrace risk, to shake loose of indecision. If we're going to walk through life in a broken world, if we're going to keep running this hard and long race as disciples, we're going to need a Bible to remind us of who God is, of what to expect as we live in this world, of what to value as citizens of another kingdom, and what our Savior has accomplished for us by grace.